must first of all remember not to oppose yourself. The finest, the most moral person, the best person you might know, had or has enemies. No greater person ever walked the face of this earth than Jesus Christ our Lord, but many opposed him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. John 1 and verse 11. Jesus had his enemies. In John chapter 15, verse 18, and then in verse 25, verse 18, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." The world of darkness, hated Jesus. They were opposed to him. They detested him. And then in John chapter 15, verse 25, the second part of that verse, Jesus said, "They hated me without a cause." Jesus was perfect in love, a sinless individual who loved all people, and yet he had his enemies. They hated him. They wanted to get rid of him. The Jewish leaders schemed to put Jesus to death. John 11, verses 47 through 53, and that was after Lazarus was raised from the dead. And because many believed on Jesus because of Lazarus' resurrection, they sought to kill Jesus. They plotted to do that. And not only were they going to kill Jesus, but they also were going to kill Lazarus, if you read that text. And then the frenzied mob shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him," when Pilate sought to release Jesus in Luke chapter 23 and verse 21. Jesus had his enemies. So every person has his enemies. But sometimes one's worst enemy is himself. Have you said, or perhaps you've heard someone else say it, when they did something inadvertently that caused them a problem, I'm my own worst enemy. And perhaps all of us have heard that expression and maybe even said it. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 and 26, but in particular verse 25 of that, we see that Paul wrote these or said these words to Timothy, "In humility correcting those who are in opposition," that's the New King James Version, "if God perhaps will grant them repentance that they may know the truth." Correct those who are in opposition. The American Standard and the King James Version renders it, "oppose themselves." Correct those who oppose themselves. And in that context, he's talking about false teachers. And their teaching, their pernicious doctrines, were contrary to the truth and God. They were opposing God and his word. But not only were they opposing God, they were opposing themselves. Their own souls were in jeopardy because of the false teaching that they espoused. And so what are some ways that we might oppose ourselves today? Three things. We can oppose ourselves by being quick-tempered, soon to fly off the handle. In Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 11, Solomon said, "A fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back." The American Standard Version renders that first part of the verse like this, "that he uttereth all his anger." When we become sinfully angry, then we might do and say some things that are hurtful and destructive to others as well as ourselves. And when we come to our senses and try to correct perhaps what we have said or what we have done, sometimes it's to no avail. It's too late. It cannot be undone. We need to be careful about sinful anger. In Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, Paul said, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil." Be ye angry and sin not. Jesus himself was righteously indignant at times because of the sinful ways of his people. But sometimes sinful anger can turn in, righteous indignation can turn into sinful anger if we're not careful. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. If you become angry with somebody, your children, your spouse, then correct it as soon as you can. Because when you are sinfully angry, you certainly are not right with God. And you're going to say and do some things that are going to be hurtful, things that you will regret later on. Make sure you make up before you go to bed. I think that is especially appropriate for family members. And if you've been angry with somebody outside the family, go talk to them. Make things right. In James 1, verses 19 through 20, James says, you know this, my beloved, but be you swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. He says in that context, be swift to hear. Now, in the context, he's talking about the receiving of God's word. You pay very close attention to God's word when it is being read, the public reading of the scriptures. And we need to pay careful attention to it, too, when we read it. Be swift to hear, slow to wrath. I think I missed one of them there. But be slow to wrath. Don't get angry with God and his word. I know some people who are angry with God because of what his word says and because of some things that have happened to them in their lives. But if a person gets angry with God and God's word, he's not going to work the righteousness of God, and that simply means he's not going to obey God. And that's what happens. And so we can oppose ourselves by becoming angry, sinful anger. But we also can oppose ourselves by holding a grudge. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, it says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Do not hold a grudge. Don't have a grudge against anyone. And this word grudge means to hold something against another person to disdain him or her. It means that it's a feeling of deep-seated resentment and ill will toward another. We pretty well know what a grudge is. And the Bible teaches us not to hold grudges in our hearts. When we are injured, when we are wronged or offended, some people will do that very thing. They'll hold a grudge against a person and they will wait until they can get even, until they themselves can settle the score. That certainly is not the way that God wants us to do. We read about Herodias in Mark chapter 6. And Herodias was the wife of Herod. Now, Herod liked John the Baptist. And he would talk with John the Baptist. And eventually he arrested him, put him in jail. But John told Herod, he said, you don't have a right, in so many words, to Philip's wife, your brother's wife. Herodias was Philip's wife. And Herod, scripturally, had no right to her in God's sight. Now, Herodias heard about that, or she was present when John said that. Because in Mark chapter 6 and verse 19 it says, therefore Herodias held it against him. That's a New King James rendering. Had a quarrel against him, the King James version. Had a grudge against him, the American Standard version. Nursed a grudge against him, the New International version. And wanted to kill him, but she could not. She wanted to get even with John. Now, she could not kill him at that time, but she waited, and she held that grudge, nursed it in her heart until she could get even with John. There came an occasion, Herod's birthday. He had invited many guests, and he had Herodias' daughter to dance before him and the audience. And evidently that highly pleased Herod. And he promised, he wrote his just daughter anything she wanted to half of the kingdom. Well, she didn't know what to ask for. So she asked her mother, Herodias. And Herodias said, John's head. And so because of the oath that he took, now Herod was saddened somewhat by what he said, but he didn't want to go against the oath. He was a wicked man. He had John executed. He was beheaded. And his head was placed on a platter and brought to Herodias, his daughter, and she carried it to her mother. She got even. But that certainly is not the way that God's people should operate. People who hold grudges, do not know, or have forgotten the Lord's imperative to love thy neighbor as thyself. Matthew chapter 22, verse 39. And if we love our neighbors as ourselves, we'll always do them good. We'll never do anything that's hurtful. And we'll tell them the truth. That might hurt their feelings. But we're always going to do what's best and what's right toward our neighbors. That's agape love. But also, they have forgotten or don't know to turn the other cheek when somebody has insulted you. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 39. And they have certainly forgotten what Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 19. Let God take care of it. Don't try to get even with others. That's not our place to do that. In Romans 12 and verse 19, notice what it says. Paul said, avenge not yourselves, beloved, but give place unto the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. God will settle the score. He'll take care of that. But he doesn't want his people to be like that. He wants us to be people who love all people, even our enemies. And that is a challenge for all of us. And so we can oppose ourselves by holding a grudge, because if we do, we're sinning in God's sight. And then we can oppose ourselves by engaging in activity, conduct that's contrary to the life that God wants us to live, Christian conduct. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, Peter says, beloved, I beseech you as pilgrims and sojourners to abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. The phrase fleshly lust refers to sinful desires that God forbids us to do or to practice. It's not wrong to desire food. It's not wrong to be successful in life. It's not wrong to want to get out on our own and be self-sufficient, and it's not wrong to express intimacy within a scriptural marital union. But to satisfy even natural desires in ways that are contrary to God's word is sinful. And when he mentions the fleshly lust here, certainly that would be a reference to the works of the flesh that are mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. For if we practice those things, if that's our habit, if that's our practice, he's quite clear. And I want to emphasize, the American Standard Version says, and such like. This is not a catalog, a complete catalog of the sins that would be involved in the works of the flesh. Like sins, some versions would have. But if we participate in these, then we will not have an entrance into that eternal kingdom, because these are contrary to the will of God. And yielding to sinful desires results in a war against the soul. That is, it causes a struggle against the interests of the soul. And so we will not give in to these fleshly lusts if we will walk by the Spirit of God. That is, in harmony with the teaching of the Spirit's revelation, the Word, the New Testament, that we have. In Galatians 5 and verse 16, Paul wrote, I say then, walk by the Spirit, or walk in the Spirit, depending on what version you have. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill, you won't carry out the lust of the flesh. But when we engage in fleshly lust, and we have to be careful in that area, all of us are tempted. Men are more visual than women. We are tempted. if we just acknowledge it, be honest with ourselves, we're tempted by the opposite sex. And we need to be careful there. And young ladies need to be careful, too, in reference to how they dress older women, too. And not call someone to lust after you. I tell you what, I have to go to the airport every once in a while. Some of you do, too, I'm sure. And just some of the outlandish things that people wear. It's ridiculous. But we're not to give in to the lust of the flesh. And so remember not to oppose yourself. A second thing is to remember to change your mind and your ways if you're wrong. In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 16, the prophet said, "For Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country." They were going to go into Assyrian captivity. But they were stubborn like a stubborn calf. Now, we call stubborn people headstrong, obstinate, unreasonable, unyielding, unwilling to change their attitudes, their thinking, and their ways. And certainly God does not want us to be like that. Now, I believe that stubbornness to a certain degree now, to a certain extent, is okay. But to be stubborn as a mule or stubborn as a calf, hard-headed as a calf, certainly is not good from a spiritual standpoint. And likely you have heard someone say something like this about another person: "Joe is just too proud and too stubborn to say that he is wrong." You ever heard that? I've heard people say something like that before about an individual. And I'll tell you this, that is a dangerous mindset to possess, because a person like that will not obey the gospel, will not do what God wants him to do. All of us, if we'd be honest with ourselves — I'm stubborn sometimes, I have to admit it. At least my wife tells me that. But I think she is too sometimes. We all are stubborn sometimes. But both non-Christians and Christians must be willing to change our minds and our ways when we are convicted by the evidence. And evidence I'm talking about here is God's word, the teaching of the New Testament, that we are wrong. When we see that we are wrong, we need to change our course. And so I want to look at a couple of examples of people who were not necessarily stubborn. Maybe one of them was, we'll look at. But one of them wasn't necessarily. But these were people who were willing to hear the truth and to change their way, their direction, that their lives were taking them. And the first one I want to look at is a non-Christian. And he's the Ethiopian eunuch. And you know the account that deals with him in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. And here was a man, the Bible talks about, an Ethiopian. He was either a full Jew, a man born a Jew, or a proselyte to the Jewish religion. And he had been to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. He is a man, an official of great authority under Candace, queen of Ethiopia. And he's on his way back home. He's on the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. And as you read that, you'll see that an angel spoke to Philip the evangelist, the same Philip that's mentioned in Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 8. The same one who had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses, Acts chapter 21. And the angel spoke to him and said, "Go down to the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza." He did it. The Holy Spirit also spoke to Philip and said, "Go join yourself to the Ethiopian eunuch's chariot." And he ran to the chariot. And as he got close enough to the chariot, he heard the eunuch reading a scroll, Isaiah chapter 53, a messianic prophecy. Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, to be specific. And so when he heard him reading that, Philip said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he replied, "How canst I, except someone shall guide me?" And then Philip was invited up into the chariot, And from that text, Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, he preached unto him Jesus. As they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, "Here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized?" Well, where did he learn about that? Where did he learn that he needed to be baptized? Where did he learn about the essentiality of baptism? Philip preached it to him, proclaimed it to him when he preached Jesus. And Philip said, "Thou mayest, if thou believe with all thy heart." He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And the Bible says they both went down into the water. Philip baptized the eunuch. And when the eunuch and Philip came up out of that water, the eunuch went on his way rejoicing because he realized he had been wrong. He changed his religion. He had been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And now he was a disciple of Christ. They weren't called Christians at that time yet, but that's what he was. A Christian, been added to the Lord's church, to the kingdom of our Lord. And Philip was found as a Zotus. This is exactly what people need to do today that are in the religious world. And that is, they need to change their minds and correct their ways based on the teaching of the New Testament in reference to how one is converted. This man was willing to do that. I wish all people were willing to do that. But the second person I want to look at is Peter. Now, I sort of think Peter was a hard-headed individual at times. Yeah, he sometimes would speak impulsively, but he was a good man. And, of course, he's an apostle here in this text. But in Acts chapter 10, we read about the conversion of Cornelius, his family members, and his friends who were in his house. And the apostle Peter thought that it was unlawful for him, a Christian from a Jewish background, to enter into the house of a Gentile. Peter was still keeping the dietary restrictions of the law of Moses. So about noon one day, he went up on the top of his house. They have flat roofs. And went up there to pray. And while he was up there, he got hungry. And he fell into a trance. And verse 17 calls it a vision. But he fell into a trance, and he saw a great sheet coming down from heaven. American Standard Version says, coming down by the four corners of that sheet. And in that sheet were all kinds of four-footed animals, creeping things, beasts, and winged creatures, birds. And such like. It was brought down, and he heard a voice saying, "Peter, rise, kill, and eat." Peter replied by saying, "Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean and common." And then the voice spoke again and said, "What God has cleansed, count thou not common." And then it was taken up. He didn't understand that vision. He was confused. He was perplexed, verse 17 says. And he remained perplexed until he walked into the house of Cornelius. Cornelius had sent men, because he had had a vision also, had sent men to fetch Peter. And Peter came with six other Jewish Christians from Jewish background. But when Peter came into the house of Cornelius, he saw Cornelius, his family members, and his friend. And that's when he understood the meaning of that vision. Because in Acts chapter 10, 34 and 35, he says, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable unto him." And it was at that time that Peter finally understood that Gentiles were allowed into the kingdom of our Lord. He preached the gospel. That's why he came, to speak words to Cornelius and his household that God had commanded. And he did that, and Cornelius and his household and his friends there obeyed the gospel. Here was a man, when he saw that he was wrong about the Gentiles, changed his mind and did what was right. And that's what we need to do ourselves. When we see from the Bible that we are convicted of wrongdoing, we don't need to hesitate. We need to change our minds and do what is right. Change our ways. And then finally this, remember not to follow others blindly. Be thankful if you don't wear glasses. Now I'm thankful we have glasses. I used to could see very tiny print when I was a little younger and had sharp vision. My vision's not as sharp now. But be thankful if you have good vision. And if you have mechanical means to correct that, be thankful for that and the surgeries that we have. Loss of sight is regrettable. But for a person to be blind is terrible. I've always thought much about Helen Keller. Couldn't hear, couldn't see. And how awful that was, but she did not allow that to keep her from becoming a good person. But a man who has, or a woman who has sight early in life and then loses that, that must be awful. I pray it never happens to anyone here or to myself as well. But when we turn to the pages of God's Word, 2 Peter 1 and verse 9, we are warned about being blind mentally and spiritually. And this text that I'm going to read applies to Christians in this context. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-blinded. Lacks what? The Christian graces that he mentions in verses 5 through 7. A person who fails, a Christian, who fails to grow, develop in those Christian graces, if he fails to add those Christian graces to his life and mature in them, he lacks those things. And he says, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness. I like the American Standard Version better that says, he's blind, seeing only what is near. The English Standard Version says he's nearsighted and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. The spiritually short-sighted person focuses only what is here in this life, in this world. He's so preoccupied with earthly concerns that he's blind to the more important heavenly spiritual matters. And he's an individual, or she's an individual, that will not make his or her calling and election sure, because they're not growing in these graces. Many people are blind to the truth, and that is true in the church as well as outside the body of Christ. And they are followers of men rather than being followers of Christ and his word. And they will more readily accept the doctrines, the teachings of men than they will the word of God. And that is true. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 14, Jesus said, let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind guide the blind, they both shall fall into a pit. In that context, Jesus was referring to the religious leaders of his day, the scribes and the Pharisees. And that self-righteous group of people had perverted the Old Testament scriptures and had bound their own law, the tradition of the elders, the traditions of men on others as being matters of salvation. And they certainly were wrong in what they were doing. And so we learn that those who refuse to think for themselves and continue to blindly follow the scribes and the Pharisees and follow others today blindly, men today as well, fall into a pit, that is a place of destruction along with their false teachers. And today we are, as we well know, that we are to be followers of Christ, not followers of the teaching of men. We're to be followers of the truth of Christ that came from God. And it is destructive spiritually to follow men who pervert or who reject the word of God. I think we all understand that. But I want us to notice some things that will help us not become followers of men. And the first one is this: know the scriptures. Know the scriptures. Each one of us need to know the scriptures. Hosea 4 and verse 6 said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. It's not that they didn't have the word of God. They didn't know it. They rejected it. They didn't receive it. They didn't want to know it. Could there be some of God's people like that today? It used to be said, at least this is what I was told when I became a Christian, that if you wanted to know the truth, go talk to a member of the Church of Christ. Now, I ask you, is that still true today? Of all the people in the world, we, God's people, should know the Scriptures. Matthew 22 and verse 29. In that context, the Sadducees have come to Jesus. They're making trial of him, and they make up a theoretical argument about a woman who had been married several times. And so they asked Jesus, who shall she be in the resurrection? Well, the Sadducees, they were sad people because they didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in spirit beings. They didn't believe that there would be a resurrection. But Jesus responded to them in verse 29 and said these words to them. He said, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. They were wrong, dead set wrong, because they did not know God's word and believed a falsehood. And that's the way it is today. We need to know the Scriptures. John 8 and verse 32, you want to be free from sin, and free to live for God, know the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 17, 17, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. When we believe the word, read the word, believe the word, and practice it, it sets us apart so we can remain consecrated to God. And that is extremely important. A second thing is this. To examine the Scriptures. Paul came to Thessalonica. And so in Acts 17 and verse 11, it says this about the Bereans. Now these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, examining the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. He came from Thessalonica to Berea, rather. But the Bereans were more fair-minded or open-minded. Fair-minded, I believe the New King James Version says. They were more noble. Why? Because they searched the Scriptures, New King James Version says. They examined the Scriptures daily. Here's an apostle who's preaching to them, proclaiming the word of God to them. They did not accept his word. They searched the Scriptures for themselves, made a serious investigation of God's word on a daily basis to determine if what Paul was saying was true or false. And that is the kind of people that we need to be today, to engage in that same kind of activity. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21 says, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Do not accept anything in the spiritual realm without adequate proof. If there is no proof for it, don't accept it, because it's not right unless Scripture says that is true. And if the Scripture says that is true, that's all we need. If the New Testament says it's wrong, it's wrong. If it says it's right, it's right. Isn't that right? That's right. And that's the kind of people we need to be today. We need to stick to the Word. Love this Word. If we do not love this Word, God will allow us to be deceived and believe a lie, and as a result, be lost. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 through 12. In 1 John 4 and verse 1, John says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Prove the spirits. I'm a preacher. There are teachers, and there's a preacher here on Steve. When we say anything from a religious standpoint, you need to put it to the test. You shouldn't accept what I say just because I say it, or any other preacher or Bible school teacher, because you want to make sure you know the truth. And the only way we're going to know it is to examine it for ourselves. And just because a fellow has a doctor's degree doesn't mean he knows the scriptures. We need to test to prove what he says and accept that which is right and reject that which is not right. And if we'll do that, we'll be faithful to the Lord. And so, remember not to blindly follow others. And so our lesson tonight, some truths to remember. But one thing I do want to say before I end this lesson, and that is this. Remember that God loves you individually and loves me. I've come across people, and I'm sure you have too, who believe that no one loves them, but God does. And God loves you. I don't care in what situation a person might find himself. It might be the most horrible situation of all. And he might believe that he can't be saved, that God will not forgive him. Well, let me tell you something. I don't care what sinful situation you might be in, God will save you if you will obey him from your heart. Because that's what the Bible teaches in so many words. And tonight, if you've never rendered obedience to the gospel, whether young or old, I want to encourage you to do that, because the most important thing that you'll do in your life is to take that step tonight to be obedient to the gospel, to be baptized into Christ, and to become a child of God, to be raised up out of that watery grave, to walk in newness of life and have the hope of heaven. That's the most important decision that a person can make. And then after you've done that, having made up your mind that you're going to be faithful to the Lord until the day you die. I have never regretted being obedient to the gospel. I've messed up from time to time. I'll be honest with you. I'm a human being just like you are. But I've never regretted that. And I've never seen anyone come up out of the waters of baptism who was sad. Have you? I remember years ago baptized a little lady. She couldn't read, could not write. And her daughter, her good daughter, was responsible for teaching her the gospel by tape recordings. And she obeyed the gospel. And the congregation I was at that time had the baptistry. It went out into the auditorium like this. Real nice baptistry. And when I baptized her, she just stayed down there in the water. And I looked at her. But I finally got her up. And when she came out, she slung water all over the place. She was so happy. She said, "Praise the Lord." And tonight you can start that journey of hope and happiness in the heart, a joy that no one can take away from you if you'll obey the gospel and be faithful to him. It's a simple process, and I know if you've been here before and heard Steve preach and other preachers, you've heard the gospel plan of salvation, but I'll repeat it. Hear the gospel and believe. That's how, hearing the word of God, that's how faith comes. And believing that message, Romans 10 and verse 17. And when you believe it, it's not enough just to believe. There were those in the first century, some of the Jewish rulers who believed on Jesus. But they refused to confess it because they were fearful of the Jews to be cast out of synagogue. It's not enough just to believe. It's believe and obey. Believe Jesus is the Christ and obey him. Repent after that. Change of mind that leads to a transformation of life, a change of life. Acts 2:38, they were told to repent. Confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, with your mouth publicly. And then be immersed in water, baptized, in order to receive the forgiveness of your sins. Jesus said, Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that disbelieveth shall be condemned." Do you believe that? Will you come tonight and render obedience to the gospel? We'd be glad to take your confession and baptize you into Christ. And those of us who are members of the body of Christ, we got to look at our own lives. And if you see that you're not living right, you're living contrary to the word of God, and you no longer have the hope of heaven because of sinful ways, sinful things you're doing, I encourage you to repent, to acknowledge that, and allow God's people here to pray for you. They'd be glad to do that. Will you come as together we stand and sing this song of encouragement?